So take your Bibles now and turn to Colossians again. And Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, we're going to go through four verses to verse 19. Outline is in your bulletin, so you can follow along. Kind of working our way through this book, not real fast. As a matter of fact, this is the 12th message, and we're still in chapter 2. So let me read to you from verse 16, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Then he says again, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. The New King James has false humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Verse 19, not holding the head, from which the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Enough there said for one thing. I titled this message, False Humility, taking that from verse 18, where it reads in the older version, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. It's kind of interesting because that word there is a hard word to put into English. It's the word for will, W-I-L-L, in the sense of what is the will of God. It's one of the words for the will of God. It's also one of the words for the will of human beings to go this way or that way. So it is kind of a funny word. But I think in the context and the rest, the word false is a good word there. So you can see voluntary in the sense, you know, you kind of have a humility or you fake a humility, but it's not real. And that's why it's false. So we're thinking about that in the sense of worship. And Paul is going to present here in this passage two different kinds of worship that he had to deal with that were not real. They were false. This word humility, then, is an interesting word for us all, isn't it? It's a word, sometimes it's hard for us. The word humility means humble, of course. It's to be humble, to be meek, sometimes to be modest even. One word is unassertiveness, someone who is not real forward in their demeanor. I like James 3:13, where James talks about the meekness of wisdom. I think that's the type of humility that the Bible wants us to have. And James 3:17 says that this kind of wisdom, this meekness of wisdom, is first pure, remember these words, then peaceable, then gentle, and so forth. In other words, to have the kind of humility that God wants us to have, we have to have a pure heart first. We can't harbor sin or other things in our heart that keeps us from being that humble, meek, and modest type of person. First pure, and out of purity comes peaceableness. We're a peaceable type of person because of the purity of our heart. First pure, then peaceable, and then gentle. So a truly humble person then is a gentle type of a person. That doesn't mean he or she is not strong in many ways and very capable in many ways, but gentle in the sense of not at all a striker or forward in that sense. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's what humility is. And James ends that passage by saying, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them who make peace. I think that's true humility. Now, one way to chart humility, and I saw this chart, is you put true humility in the middle, and you have on one side a false humility, and on the other side, pride. In other words, humility can kind of go either way into a wrong kind of humility. Pride, of course, is not humility, and the Bible speaks often about pride. But over on the other side of a false type of humility, one is to think of yourself too low. And I think there is a danger in that. We can think that we're worthless to God. We can think that we're so worthless that God couldn't do anything with us, and we actually think too low of ourselves. That's a false humility. It should not be that way. Another kind of false humility is hypocrisy, of course, and somebody who pretends to be humble and they are not, pretends in front of people one way, but when they're not in front of those people, they're another way. Of course, hypocrisy is wrong, and the Bible shows it is wrong. A third kind of humility is a humility that comes from just something that is not true. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. He's going to talk about a couple things that were true in his day and age that were just wrong. Wrong doctrine, wrong belief. And if that belief or doctrine tells you to be humble, tells you to look like this, dress like this, talk like this, and so forth, and it's wrong, then it needs to be confronted. And that's what Paul does in this passage with two different things, as you see in our outline. Legalism we'll talk about, and mysticism. Now, you know, if you've ever come across, and I think you probably have in your life, this kind of false humility, it can almost be a scary thing. Let me remind you. Do you remember the name Jim Jones, who had a following in California and then took all of his people to Ghana, and then there was a mass suicide? That's a dangerous type of humility, isn't it? It is wrong. It was a theological error. But he followed it, and people followed it because they believed that error. Do you remember David Koresh, of course, and the tragedy that happened down in Waco, Texas, when all of them, it ended in flames? I think of, still in our day, Louis Farrakhan and the Nation of Islam and the bigotry and hatred that comes out of that movement. It's just wrong, not just for the bigotry. It's wrong in their theology. Do you know that he's 85 years old? I saw that this week. 85? That guy's 85? Man, he'll meet the Lord pretty soon, I think. But then also, I was thinking that the Lord has allowed me through ministry things to be in different places of the world, and in those places to see different things. And it's kind of, some of you have been in some of these places too. I remember being in the Orthodox churches in Ukraine with Sam and our missionaries there, going down into the catacombs of the Russian Orthodox churches, where the priests were dressed in black and they have their arms crossed and they're being very, pious and the rest. And yet, it's a false religion. I remember being in a Hindu temple in India. This was way back in 1980. I was visiting missionaries in India, going to the Hindu temples. And if you go in just to see it, you have to take your shoes off. They hand you some incense, which of course I never used, but I mean, they hand it to you. And they have on the roof of their temples all the idols to keep the demons off the roof of their temple. And then, you know, and you see all of that, and these poor people believe it, of course. And it's just wrong. It's just a false religion. As a matter of fact, I have to say that when I was in Jerusalem and saw the Jewish, the temple area and Orthodox Judaism, which has rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, and I remember going down to that temple, and I didn't realize it was Friday night. I didn't think about it. I wanted to go down. It was late in the evening. I went down to the temple one more time that day to see the area. I was there by myself, and this priest came by me, and he had his hands like this, and he was walking down the sidewalk, and he looked up, and he saw me, and he went over against the wall like this to make sure that he didn't touch me, you know, because it occurred to me, it's Sabbath. This is the beginning of Saturday on Friday evening, you know. Of course, that was the time that I got in the taxi cab to go. I caught a taxi outside the temple to go back to my hotel, and it's late Friday night. And I said to the taxi driver, "Are you Jewish?" "Of course." "Yeah, of course." I said, "Well, how come you can drive on Saturday, on Friday night on the Sabbath?" I was serious about my question. You know what he said to me? He said, "Because I'm charging you double." That is exactly what he said and what he did. So kind of a false belief. I remember I was with our missionary Tim Smith in Istanbul a few years ago. Ann and I were there once with Sam and Amy, but I was there with Tim. And going through those mosques, those huge, beautiful, huge buildings, actually they've reclaimed those from ancient Christian churches and turned them into mosques. And seeing, you know, what they go through with their prayers and this and that, and, you know, they're supposed to pray five times a day, and so five times a day you hear the horns blow, and you hear a guy chanting over the loudspeakers. You can hear them all over the city. And I looked around, and we're with Tim, and we're walking down the sidewalk, and I said, "Are they supposed to pray?" He said, they actually blow that six times a day, so that if one of the five times you're not available to pray, you don't have to that time. And he says, of course, nobody prays on any of them because of that. And that's the truth. The whole city, the sound goes off, you hear the call to prayer, nobody stops to do anything. Nobody prays. It's just the way it is. It may not be any different. We went through the Mormon temple here in Kansas City when they were building it. And I have been in a Masonic temple in California. Matter of fact, we had to hold church services in a Masonic lodge for a while. And yet, in all of these places, there's a humility, but I call it a false humility, and it's sad because it's wrong. And it leads people into a kind of life and a kind of a lifestyle that is just wrong. So, humility can be a show. Paul's world had a lot of different kinds of false religions going on, but he deals with two of them. The first one is a problem with the Jews, and that is legalism, Judaism. You know the whole history of the Pharisees and how they opposed Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rest. And then you know in Paul's ministry that everywhere he went, most of the places that he endured persecution, that persecution began because of Jewish people who opposed the gospel. He even has to label them as enemies for the gospel's sake in the book of Romans. So he has to deal with that, and he had to deal with that in his books. He deals with it in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians here. The other is mysticism. There was a Gnosticism that believed in the spirits and believed that you could travel out of your body and go toward God in different levels of knowledge, and the spirits would direct you as you went and all of this kind of thing. And that was all over the world as well. And that's why he says, don't let anyone beguile you of your voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. You don't need to do this stuff. So Paul was pretty direct in this. You know, it's interesting, I guess, that human beings who are religious creatures, I mean, human beings being made in God's image, every single human being, we have this bent toward worshiping, and it ought to be that way. But left to ourselves, without a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, man will invent anything, and the history of human beings shows that he will invent any kind of worship available to him, and he'll be very devoted to it too. Why do we send missionaries all over the world to kind of try to reach these kind of people? So follow as I just read or go over these four verses and a few thoughts from them, if you will. I call it freedom from legalism and freedom from mysticism. Notice all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 4 in our book, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." He's already addressed this once. Chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you." Remember, take you away captive. And so now he's going to say two times, "Let no man therefore do this, let no man do that." And he uses the word judge here in verse 16, and he uses the word beguile, or I'll deal with that word when we get to it, kind of a different word. So I look at verse 16, and I see Paul's problem here with legalism is the law and the church. This is a Jewish problem. Let no man judge you. Krino means judge, sit as judge over you in a lot of different areas that have to do with the Mosaic law. Because they will rob you of your ministry, rob you of your effectiveness, and even rob you of your reward before God. Notice the five regulations. Don't let anybody judge you in meat, drink, holy days or festivals, new moons, or Sabbath days. All of these had to do with the Jewish law. And no doubt he is dealing with this as he does in Galatians chapter 4. And all of those things had certain regulations in the Jewish law, in the Mosaic law. And if you'll think about it, you could think about a lot of them from these kinds of things. There were foods, of course, that you could eat and you could not eat, and ways that you had to prepare it. Drink, there were times, things that you could drink, things that you could not. There were times when the priest could drink and could not, and there were drink offerings and all of these kinds of things. A lot of holy days, of course, the festivals, all of the feast days. Do you keep those? Are you obligated to keep them? The new moons, kind of interesting, because there were certain things they did on the new moon. When the new moon came out, then they gave certain offerings. I think of that when, at this time of year, because we have a full moon now. As you know, it's kind of nice always to see the full moon at this time of the month. And then, of course, Sabbath keeping. And, they were big on the Sabbath, and if you were violating the Sabbath, you could be stoned. And Jesus was always, attacked by the Pharisees for doing something on the Sabbath, even though he never broke the law. He was just doing something on the Sabbath. Now, it's kind of interesting to a Christian that even Paul says, you can use these things sometimes if you want to and not. That is, do you want to fast? You can fast, but no one can tell you have to fast. Do you want to not eat pork? Fine, don't eat pork. Nobody tells you that you can't. And if you want to eat it, nobody tells you that you can't eat it. It's just the way it is. So remember Romans 14, verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. One man says, I just grew up Jewish and I just can't bring myself to work on Saturday. I'm not going to. Fine, then don't work on Saturday. But don't tell somebody else that they have to do the same thing, see. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So I should put in here, if you want to go to McDonald's and eat a triple cheeseburger tonight, don't let anybody tell you that you shouldn't do that. I'm covering myself from this morning, of course. I got these crazy texts from people at lunch saying, no, I won't go into that. They're sitting in the back wondering if I'm going to. So you understand what Paul's saying about these kinds of things. You can use them correctly, as I think Paul is saying here to the Romans. He said that. Use them if you want. Don't use them if you want. But don't make a doctrine. Don't make a religion out of them. We've had this problem with all of these kinds of things, especially the Sabbath, right? We have Seventh-day Adventists. We've had Seventh-day Baptists. There are still Seventh-day Baptists. There have always been throughout church history those who believe that we have to keep the Sabbath. And so they have done it. And interestingly, especially like with the Adventists, they then also keep the dietary laws and believe that if you don't keep those dietary laws, you're probably not a believer. And they've made a religion out of these things, of course. It's too bad. So these things can apply to us. Now, by the way, I've met people too, and there are people today who make a doctrine out of keeping the Old Testament law, that we should keep the Old Testament laws, all of them. where the New Testament is very plain that you don't have to do this. One man said to me, well, it's in the Bible. I just believe the Bible. And I don't care if I'm reading in Leviticus or in Galatians. If it says it, I'm going to do it. Now, that's just a misunderstanding of what the book says. How many times have I used this illustration with you about, you know, you have an employer and you're working for him and he trains you on the job and tells you to do it this way. And then he comes to you one day and says, all right, we're going to have a meeting. From now on, we're not going to do it this way any longer. From now on, we have to do it this way. You want to still work for him? Which way are you going to do it? Are you going to say, well, that was there in my original job description, so I'm going to go back and do it the old way? Not for this guy, you're not. If the Lord has said you used to do it that way, I'm giving you new revelation that says from now on do it this way, then which way are you going to do it? You're going to do it that way. Is it all the Word of God? Of course it is. So that's what Paul had to deal with. Now, I'm going to take a little aside here and say this about legalism, that we've had a controversy over this, at least in my lifetime, in your lifetime, about some people would call us legalistic, Faith Baptist Church legalistic. One reason might be that I wear a tie when I preach. And so since I put a coat and tie on to go to church, I must be legalistic. Now, keep in mind that legalism, as far as Paul was seeing it, was this, that somebody is doing something they believe they have to do to get saved or to stay saved, in the Jewish sense, to have eternal life or not have it. And so circumcision, Sabbath keeping, all of these kinds of things that Paul dealt with, these were Jews saying, you can't be a true believer in God and not do these things. That is legalism. You're making it legal in order to gain acceptance with God. James Draper said it this way in his commentary, legalism, in whatever form it takes, is man's way of saying that God needs man's help in salvation. Paul was saying in Colossians 3:16, don't let anyone tell you you have to be bound by certain non-biblical ordinances of man in order to know God. Of course, what has happened is, again, like I said, that they've taken that term legalism and applied it to any Christian that has some kind of rule in their life. And I think it was interesting. Some of you know the name Ernest Pickering and might remember him from generations past. What a great man of God who wrote many things in historical books and the rest. There was a book put out by Chuck Swindoll called Grace Awakening. And Dr. Swindoll, when he put this out, basically was calling everyone who didn't live like he lived, legalists. If you didn't live without rules like he lives without rules, then you're a legalist. And so Dr. Pickering wrote a book called Are Fundamentalists Legalists? And his answer was, of course not. I've never met a fundamentalist who thinks that they're working for salvation. That is not our doctrine. But if I have a rule about my life, for example, we have a church constitution and a covenant, and we ask members of our church not to drink alcohol, right? Now, a church doesn't have to have that rule, but a church may have that rule if they want to have it. Do we have that because you believe that if somebody takes a drink, they're going to hell? No. We have that in our church constitution because we believe it's the best way to live. And living together as members, we kind of all agree. So I don't come over to your house for dinner and you hide the liquor in the other room because the preacher's there or something. This is just the way we live. So is that being legalistic? In my opinion, absolutely not. Now, you can agree with somebody's standard or you can disagree with it. That's all. You can say, I think that's good. I'll live that way. Or you can say, I don't think that's necessary. I won't live that way. You're free to do it. Every church is free to do these things the way they want to do them. But it's not legalism, is my point. And I think we need to remember that it's not. Okay? Jerry Bridges, in a book called The Pursuit of Holiness, said, "The daily experience of Christ's love is linked to our obedience to Him. It is not that His love is conditioned on our obedience. That would be legalism. But our experience of His love is dependent upon our obedience." And so we want to be obedient to the Lord in every way that we can. So he's fighting legalism here. Now, since he has to write about these kinds of things in many of his books, he then adds verse 17, all of these things are a shadow of things to come, right? The law was a shadow. The Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament. That is, if you'll think about it, and by the way, you could go to Hebrews 10:1, for example, the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never by those sacrifices which they offered year by year make anyone perfect. I mean, the Old Testament prefigured the coming of Christ, right? What did those sacrifices, those sin offerings picture when those Old Testament Jews did them? They pictured Christ's offering that he was one day going to offer for all of us. Because it's not by the blood of goats and bulls that takes away sin, is it? It's by the offering of Christ once for all. So they were a shadow of things to come. So Paul says here, don't worship the shadows. You know, don't keep following shadows. Follow the real thing. The real thing is Christ. And so when he says the body is of Christ, I think that what he's going to say, and coupled, by the way, with verse 20, where he's going to say something very similar, that he's saying, he's talking about the body of Christ being the body of believers, those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are connected to Christ, and not to Moses necessarily, but to Christ. And so the body belongs to Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. And so do what your Lord is asking you to do. And basically, folks, members of the body of Christ, the New Testament is our rule. The New Testament is the new covenant for us who know the Lord this way. It's not that we don't think the Old Testament is not inspired, but we know that it had its time and place. And we learn from it, and we appreciate it, and we can even apply many of its principles. But we live by the New Testament, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The reality, not the shadow of the reality. So secondly, let me go quickly to the second part, and that is the freedom from mysticism. Let no man beguile you either of your reward in a voluntary or false humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. That's what happens with these people. Let me give you a little detail if you like these kind of details. The word here for beguile is that we translate it that way, but it's an odd Greek word, and it comes from the word prabhus, who was the judge at the bema seat. So here is a judge at the bema seat who may then rule and say to you, you're disqualified, or may say to you, you win the prize. You can see the judge, he alone, at the bema seats, at the Olympic Games and all, has the right to say, you're the winner, you're not the winner. And so he says, let no man play that kind of judge to you here on this earth. The Lord Jesus will judge you when you stand before him. Don't let these mystics and others be the one that points to you and say, you can't live this way, you must live this way, you have to believe this, and so forth. Let no man beguile you of your reward. And now, in a voluntary humility and worshiping, or humility and worshiping of angels, all of these things are false. And I listed a bunch of false religions to you at the beginning. Vainly puffed up, fleshly in their mind. This is the way false religions are. Remember that these Gnostics truly worship the angels. I mean, in a nutshell, what they did, it's called Gnosticism, G-N-O-S, because we get our word K-N-O-W from it. We get our word know, to know. And so if you're going to find your way to God, you have to have certain information. And the way that you get the information is that you commune with the spirits, or the angels in that case. These would be false angels, of course, who then take you step by step up to God. And if you will follow these angels, they will tell you where you need to go. You know, there have been certain online games like that, you know, as long as I can remember, computer games of following the spirits here and there. The Gnostics even believe that your soul could leave the body. You could have an out-of-body experience where your soul is traveling with this angel to higher realms of knowledge, even though your body's still back where it was. I mean, they had all kinds of odd things along with this Gnosticism. And so he just calls it out and says, don't let anyone rob you of reward by this kind of false humility and this worshiping of angels. It is wrong. He's not saying, take it or leave it. He's saying this is wrong doctrine. You've got to leave this alone. And I think it's interesting where he says, puffed or intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Some of the newer versions leave out the word not, because it's not there in the Greek. It may be a kind of sarcasm. In other words, these people actually believe they saw these angels, and they followed them into these realms. And Paul is saying, don't be so puffed up, intruding into things that you have quote-unquote seen. And so the translators translated for us, not seen. Things that you really haven't seen, and you know you haven't seen. Paul may have said it originally, vainly puffed up in things that you've seen. Yeah, right. It's kind of a sarcasm. And so they haven't. And they are vainly puffed up, of course, in their fleshly minds. Spiritism and the church is a Gentile problem. It's still a problem. As I said, people like to worship. People have a way to worship, and we will. I think, personally, that following Paul's demeanor, that we need to be very careful about doing things that are there because of the false spirits. You know that I don't like yoga. How many times have I brought this up in a message? I don't think a Christian is doing the right thing by doing yoga, because there are millions of people in the world right now who worship the spirits through yoga. This is their religion. Now you say, well, I'm only using the exercise part of it. Yeah, but then you're giving credence to all of this spiritism. You don't need it to exercise. I talked to you, remember, about Marie Kondo and her decluttering, but it's a religion with her where she comes from. This is a religion that you do in your house, and you worship the object in your house. Spiritism is basically a belief, or animism, you might call it, that there's a spirit in everything, in the chair, in the wall, in the house, in the roof. There's a spirit in everything, and you have to have it all in place so that you have the spirits just right. You don't need to clean your house that way. I'm just saying leave them alone, and I think if Paul would say it, he would say the same thing. You know, you may have Indian friends, and the American Indian was very much involved in their history with animism, the spirits. You know how there's a spirit in the rocks and a spirit in the mountain and a spirit here, just because people will invent religions and they will worship that way. I remember when they built the Denver airport, when we lived out there, way out in the field, it was way out of town, and they built that new airport. And when they got digging in the ground, guess what they found? Some Indian artifacts. That changed everything. Everything in the whole Denver airport had to change, because the Indians believe there are spirits in the ground here, and you can't disturb them. It's sad. I'm not making fun of them. I'm saying people all over the world worship various things like this. We have to recognize it and do what's right. You know, I know that the history of some music has to do with voodoo religion and that kind of background. You know, I don't like concerts where everybody has to stand there and wave their arms back and forth. To me, I'm saying I don't do that when I listen to music. Sorry. So I'm a legalist, right? Somebody might call it that. Just agree or disagree, that's all. But I think Paul was very careful, and he writes in pretty strong language here to the churches, be careful of all of these kinds of things wherever and whenever you live. Because the world is full of mysticism, and they will lead you astray and rob you of your reward in a false humility and worshiping of these things. Christ in the church, verse 19, when you do that, you're not holding the head. Basically, that could be seen as you're severing the head. And who is the head? The head is Jesus Christ, of course, right? Look at chapter 1, verse 18 again. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead and all things that he might have the preeminence. But if you do these things, you're cutting off the head because you're not following Christ. Folks, the bottom line here is you don't need anything other than Jesus Christ. Your worship is involved with him. I was thinking about this afternoon, thinking, you know, we'll come together as a small church on a Sunday night, and we will sing a few songs. We're sure not the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, but we'll sing a few songs, and we'll talk a little bit to one another. We'll have some prayer for some of our members, and we'll open God's Word and read it, and then we'll close the book, we'll sing another song, and go home. You can't get much more simple than that in your worship. But you know what we're doing? We're doing what's natural. We're not adding to it things that are a false humility. And we shouldn't. This is the way God made us. What we're doing is the way people are, and the way people think, and the way people look at each other, and the way people communicate. I was going to talk about singing. I think singing is a unique thing that the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about. But you know, when I'm standing up here in the front, I can hear some of your voices. Some of you have some pretty nice voices. You know, you're singing. Of course, I have to listen to Howard. I'm right in front of him. But most of you had nice voices. But you know what? Talking is one thing. We're all used to talking. But when you sing, boy, that's a stretch, isn't it? That person next to you is going to hear you sing, my Jesus, I love thee. Oops. I wonder what they thought of that. But see, singing is one of those natural things that expresses your heart, and there's no humility about it. There's no false humility. This is just who you are. This is your voice. You sing. And we do that together. And the Bible even admonishes us to do that together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we do. And so we think of Christ and the church. We come here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need anything else. We have him and his word and what he told us to do, and that's what we do. And we ought to be satisfied with this, with that. It ought to take us from here to heaven with joy in our heart. I hope it does. So we'll remember that, and we'll come back and talk about these rudiments of the world beginning in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, and the will worship in verse 23 next Sunday night. Let's stand together. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Sunday night service. Thank you, Father, for these words that the Apostle Paul gives us. Coming from the kind of world that he lived in, we're trying to apply them in the kind of world that we live in. And help us to do it, Father. We're not inspired apostles. We have this book and what is written there. So help us to be wise about it and to be right about it. And help us, Father, to love people that are in wrong religions, to love them for who they are, made in your image, for someone that Jesus died for. And may, Father, we have that sympathy that we might also work to give them the gospel in every way that we can. So bless in the words that we've heard and what we have learned, and bless as we sing this song, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John.